just make a comment on this, the point of the responsibility of seeing that the truth is given, because there's so many different ways people go at things, and everybody has their own ideas and so forth, but we're trying to get at the truth, and that's why I've come to the conclusion that we'd better stick with the Bible. Otherwise, our minds are hardly dependable resources. Just too many faulty elements in the mind. We can stick with the scripture, and we've found over so many years, and of course that's one advantage that a person like myself has, is that we've seen this thing work for maybe 30 years or so. You've seen the value. And it's a good way of looking at life. It's a valid way of looking at it. Things do happen, not just miracle things or supernatural things, but I mean stabilizing elements in the life. The responsibility is very keen here that I feel. You know, anybody can take a passage of scripture and get interesting points out of it, but what we want to know is, what does God want us to know about it? Not what can I derive from it. For that reason, we've stayed away from the faddistic kind of things. And if we're conservative, which we are, it's because we have a responsibility to you, because your souls are at stake, you see. It's not like a philosophy course where one mental attitude is as good as another. It's a matter of your eternal spiritual welfare. And it's a heavy responsibility to have that charge to give the truth. Well, we'll go on in the second chapter of Colossians. We spoke last week about being deceived, people deceiving themselves and being deceived by persuasive words. And we were pointing out that there are so many charlatans out in the field, and they have persuasive words. You can listen to some of these television personalities and some of these national individuals. One of the reasons they're national, because they're persuasive. That's why they get such a large following, and they're persuasive. Well, verse 5, Paul says, "For if I am absent from you in respect to the flesh, but I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing and seeing your order and steadfastness in your faith in Christ." I mentioned last week, order. Greek word taxis. It's the same word that we have in the word taxonomy. Taxonomy is the science of naming things in an orderly way. Now, I'm saying to you that one book, one sentence, one episode in life can change a person's life. Therefore, the approach, trying to find truth and trying to find one's way by trial and error, can be an extremely dangerous thing. So, as the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. I try to keep people close to the Bible, because it is a book that has stood the test of time for thousands of years, and it has been a reliable guide. And I do not feel qualified, in spite of the years of training, to comment on life apart from the Bible. Because there are deeper aspects of it than the human mind really understands. So there are things that the Bible says that I might in my own mind question, especially true with a lot of social issues today, that one might say, well, after all, it doesn't seem to jibe with society, and yet God says this, and whether we can understand it or not, it's something we follow. For example, I think in this modern problem with the gay community. See, in the natural, I might say to myself, well, you know, let them have their thing. If that's what they like, that's up to them. It's a matter of cultural preference. That's the argument today. It's a cultural preference. The Bible says it's wrong. A person can argue with me all they want about who's to say and so on and so on and so on. All I have to say, well, I don't know about that. You may be right psychologically or physiologically, but God says it's wrong. I could give you my own opinion about the psychological impact of it that would show some problems, but that doesn't matter one way or the other. submissiveness to the Word of God means submissiveness in everything. To be submissive only in the things we agree with is not submission at all. That's an important point here. So I follow the Bible as a guide because, having surveyed the great host of religious literature and philosophical literature on a technical basis, having surveyed it, I have come to the conclusion that we're safest with the Bible. Well, that's what I teach. It may not sound sophisticated, and people may think that people who follow the Bible are just a little bit, unsophisticated, we'll use that word, a little bit old-fashioned and whatnot. But it doesn't matter to me, because I'd rather be right than be mod, than be regarded as Mr. Bon Vivant or whatever. this is the way we go. So I can be confident. I can speak to you with confidence because I'm dealing with a substantial product here, a substantial system. Now, it's anybody's guess as to whether my philosophical thinking would be any better than anybody else's, whatever. But when I'm dealing with the Bible, it isn't whether I'm philosophically smart or not. It's whether I've correctly interpreted what God is saying. Now, for that, I just need the knowledge of language and how to handle language. Whether I'm coming to you with what the Bible is saying. Now, some people use the Bible as sort of a toy. They play with it, and they get their clever outlines out of it. And you can take the Bible and get anything out of it. You know, if you lift it out of context, you can take a line from the Bible and make it say the opposite of what the Bible teaches, actually, if you lift it out of the context. Going on then with that background, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted and established, that is, having a foundation in Him and being assured or secure with respect to the faith, even as you've been taught. Now, that is our objective, to be rooted and grounded, to have a foundation. The other stuff, the frills, don't matter that much. You want roots. You want foundation. I want to provide you with a kind of knowledge or understanding of the Word and of life that you build with taking the building blocks you have, that you put them together in as stable a way as possible. And you will then be able to sustain yourself year after year. If we can have a stable basis of life that will work, that is, that will make us functional human beings, stable and rooted, if we can put a life together like that, then all the other stuff is unnecessary. People might go to some highly charged meetings and get some great dynamic uplift, or they may get into psychic experiences that do some exciting things for them, or they may get into healing meetings that do exciting things for them, and it may all minister to disorientation and instability. A lot of instability among people who think that everything has got to go on a miracle basis. But the power of the Spirit of God in you, where you just eat a good, normal diet, you have good nutrition, you get the Word into your system, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God in you takes that Word and helps substantially to quiet you down and stabilize you and put you on a basis of consistency and so forth in your life. Well, I think you'd rather have a rather routine life that was nevertheless stable and strong than to be rocking around like a roller coaster, you see. So why I went into all of that is that people today who believe that there are no standards, that everything is relative, don't know what they're talking about. And they have developed a rootless society. Our young people go to school today where they get hit from every angle by the teachers in the school, And everybody has a different philosophy of life, and the kids are so confused they don't know where they're at. They don't have a solid standard to go by. That's why parents have to be very strong with their own life and standards. I'm not now talking just about being good. I'm talking about having a view of life that is solid. You can't always say, well, I'm never going to make any mistakes. That isn't the point. But saying, look, here is a good view of life. Here's the way things work and the way things are. You see, young people need a standard like a little tree needs a stake. You plant a tree out in the field, you better get a stake beside it till it's got enough strength in it to stand in the wind. Now, people tell me, well, we put our children and expose them to many different points of view so they can get strong in the winds. That's a fallacy. You've got to give them the strength first, then put them in the wind, and they'll learn to resist, and they'll get stronger. But they've got to have some strength first. So our young people need to be given standards, and they need to be given a way of life that is solid and stable and steady. Then later, as they become stabilized, they can look around and see how they want to modify it if they wish, you know. But they need, at the beginning, to have stable values. We have some new parents here that are going to have to think about that in days ahead, to set before the children an example of stability and strength, a way of life that is rooted in the truth. Later on, they'll be able to, when they get out on their own, to look around themselves and see how it stacks up to what they find out in the world. All of this on this matter being rooted, and I'm saying to us, let's get some roots, let's have a foundation. Don't worry about the superstructure too much. He says, he's speaking of being confirmed in the faith, and I say in this matter, being confirmed in respect to the faith, that the Spirit of Christ in you gives a certain sense of confirmation about the truth. See, when you hear these words, something rings true. It is something solid. You read from the Word. I read these pages to you, and it sounds a lot different than some of the kooky stuff that you hear. But there's a ring of truth here, and that's because the Holy Spirit touches you with that sense of truth about it. If your own brain is the judge, it's got a lot of problems with it because it doesn't have a deep enough consistency within itself. Like I've said before, the human mind has all these areas of weakness, of misinformation and gaps in their knowledge and prejudices and so forth, and trying to work out a system from the human mind is a problem. But the Spirit of God comes, and as you read the Scripture, the Spirit confirms the Word in your heart. All right, now he says, take heed, verse 8, lest any should lead you off through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the course of the world, and not according to Christ. Because in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So that's the summary statement of all we've said. Philosophy is interesting, and there may be a lot of things said in philosophy and human ideas that are true. But as a system, one man's idea is no better than another. I saw an ad in the paper yesterday. Here is some fellow over here from India, and here's the statement about him. Here is the new hope of the world and all this sort of thing. And it's some Indian fellow, like this fellow that came over a few years ago, 15-year-old kid, and everybody was following him around. He was the new Messiah, you know. So you learn to be skeptical. Beware of any group or any individual that says, I'm the one that is the new truth. I'm the one that you have to go through. Now, there are many groups that feel unless you're baptized in their group, you're off the track. You always beware of that kind of thing. Talked to a couple just a short time ago. Their home was about to split over this, but a particular religious group or the fellow stood up at one point in time and said, I'm the new revelation for the church in this day. He wrote his little book and everything. Now people go along and follow it. And I say, well, who is he? Who is he? How many people have stood up and says, I'm God's special agent now? So the moment a person says that, right away I know they're off track. I come with the Word of God. I don't tell you I'm God's revelation. I just tell you I'm trying to help you understand His truth. I don't have anything new. Everything I have for you is old. I'm not God's new prophet. I'm not the only man in the country that has truth. I'm just helping a poor bunch of us get along, you know, trying to help us understand the Bible and make a little something out of this life. But the difference, you see, a lot of these faddistic groups are looking to the man. He's the revelation. And the Bible is set aside. Like I told this couple, I told this girl, I said, the problem, you see, is that your group sets aside the Bible. They wouldn't admit that they don't believe the Bible. They accept that. But I said, you don't have Bible studies like this, right? No, we don't. I see why. Well, they're getting their revelation from their new leader. How dare anyone take that position? I don't understand how a man can take that responsibility for the souls of people to tell you something that doesn't come pretty much out of Scripture. I don't understand it, but they do it all the time. There must be some egomania in there or something. I don't know what it is. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are fulfilled in Him, who is the head of all power and authority. I've kept trying to tell you, everything is complete in Christ. Follow Christ and you have it. I don't have any special insights into who Christ is, except as I get it out of Scripture. I'm telling you, follow Christ. Pray to Him, trust Him, go along with Him every day. And you're not going to go wrong. He's the head of all power and authority, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands. Now that has to be explained to you in the fact that the Jews had their ritual of circumcision for male children who had the foreskins cut off as a sign of their identification with God. Now perhaps the symbolism of it is purification. There's a certain sense where there's a medical matter here of wholesomeness or health. Health is involved in that. Maybe in the days of the early establishing of the Jewish nation, it was even more important because of the way things were. But whether all of that is true or not, it is not saying here that that's God's way today to be saved. It's just saying that what the Jews had as a sign in their day of their identification with the nation, what they had then, was a physical symbol of a spiritual thing. Today, we have a spiritual identification with God. Now, one thing would be true about that circumcision. You could never bear children without knowing whether the person was identified with the Jewish race or not. It was one of those things, like a lot of the eating habits of the Jews. You see, they would never sit down at the table without knowing whether they were Jew or not. There were things that God wanted to specially mark them with, that they were His people. And there is a spiritual point here of the wholesome identification with Christ and the establishing of homes that are identified with Christ and that where He is the head of the home. It's a wonderful thing, especially today where there are lots of marriage failures and there are women that are raising their families alone. Many times, and it's a great thing to know that Christ is there to give some help in these difficult days. The headship of Christ is a very important thing in the home, and circumcision was a rite or a symbol that especially related to that matter of bearing children. You see that? Because no one could ever bear children without knowing whether there was a Jew there or not. Well, we're identified with Christ. We're part of His family, but today we have not a physical thing. I think almost anyone would say in the medical profession that it was a good thing. Circumcision is a wholesome, healthful thing to do, and most people do it, or many people have it done with their male children. It's not a requirement today as far as being a Christian is concerned. It was as far as being a Jew was concerned. You couldn't be a Jew without, as a male, without being circumcised. Well, today you can be a Christian and not be circumcised physically, but there is a circumcision of heart, which means there is an identification with Christ that marks us as difference. So today, a woman would hardly be married to a man very long, or would go with him very long without knowing whether he was a Christian or not. By another kind of circumcision, by a certain purity of heart, an attitude. Not that he wouldn't have the normal human physical desires and temptations and so forth, but that there would be something there, and I would say that if a woman goes with a man and he does not indicate in any way whatsoever that he is a Christian, that he would have been missing the most central thing that would be true of him for her. See, in other words, if he is a Christian and doesn't let it be known to her in any way, it would be such a weak thing in his life that it wouldn't be of much value anyway. And after they were married, it would be equally weak. And you wouldn't find him on the night of the wedding saying, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, I'm a Christian." Unfortunately, a lot of young women don't realize the absolute essential necessity of seeing to it that the man they marry is a Christian, and they take a gamble. It's a pretty rough shot for a woman to take a gamble on a man that's not a Christian. Not to say that every man that's a Christian would be a good gamble. I don't know. I see an awful lot of children that are Christians, and they're still too big a baby to be a husband. I wouldn't say that every man that's a Christian would be a good husband. On the other hand, I would say that a woman should not marry a man that isn't. If a woman is not married and is looking for a husband, or a man's looking for a wife, that's a very central criterion. Otherwise, you're on different frequencies. You're not talking the same game. It's a different world. Christ is the head of the home, and a home that is put together in Christ will be a stable home. And of course, I wouldn't perform a wedding for anyone the man or one or the other of them was not a Christian. I wouldn't bring those two people together. I wouldn't want to participate in that. I wouldn't expect it to succeed. That is not to say that the mate couldn't become a Christian, and the hope that women have who are married to men that are not Christians is, or vice versa, is that the Lord might be gracious and bring them to Christ later, but there's no guarantee. Now, we have the circumcision that is not made with hands in the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. That is a change, of course, of basic perspective or orientation. Whereas the person who does not know Christ, all that they can look forward to whatsoever is whatever they can get out of this world. Therefore, material things might be very important because it's all of God. Career might be very important because it's all I've got. The person that has Christ has a spiritual factor that goes beyond that. Therefore, they can be a lot more casual about the material things because they know they've got something better than that inside. All these things that seem to be very magnificent lose their luster in time. The one thing you can be sure of is if you experience enough of this world's things, they lose their luster and nothing really matters a whole lot anymore. The point I'm making is the reason that we can enjoy material things to a degree is because we're not grasping them. We've got something more than that. So the person that has Christ has set aside the primary priority of this world in favor of the priority of a spiritual factor. Then, you see, the things of this world don't hurt them as much either. If it is true, they may not get as big a kick out of them. It is also true they do not get as big a punch out of them. you aren't as disappointed when things don't go the way you like them. Nor are you really that excited about anything because you got something better than that. Let's have a good analogy here. Let's say that a fellow and his family have planned a magnificent trip. They're going to be gone all over the world and just going to be a marvelous trip. Let us say that not too long before he leaves, he suddenly gets an important break in his career. And he gets a great boost, and now he's got a new job opportunity, new profession, or whatever it is. Okay, so he goes on his trip. As the days draw to a close, as they always do, the trouble about good things is they always end so quickly. And they're going to finally, it'll be all over. But that buoyancy within keeps up, because when he gets through with the trip, he's going back to his new job. He's got something waiting for him. The trip doesn't matter that much. The trip's running out. And see, on this earth, things run out on us. Life gets rough. We lose a lot of things and we have trouble. And the happy experiences are not as frequent, perhaps. But if this world is running out of gas for us, we know that we have something marvelous ahead for us. We have the life of Christ within. It doesn't matter quite as much when we lose out in the material things. So we put off the body of the flesh and have put on Christ, then having been buried with him in baptism, in which circumstance also you have been raised together through faith in the energy of God who raised him from the dead. We have the energy of Christ. Now, when Jesus came to the earth, he came as the expression of God, the revelation, the projection of God. God was in Christ. Christ was filled with the Spirit of God. Now, when the death of Christ occurred, he was buried and then rose again. Well, the reason that he rose again was because the grave couldn't hold him. He had the energy of God in him. Paul is saying we have the energy of God in us. The grave can't hold us. The death of this world can't hold us. Now, in the early church, they practiced the rite of baptism. For the most part, I think it was immersion, although I don't quarrel with the people that sprinkle. It's symbolic, and I'm not going to quarrel with that. But they are buried with him and then raised again. There's a symbolism to being put under the water and raised again. It was a common practice of the early church, almost universal practice, and I suppose it's like a wedding ceremony in a sense, in that the commitment people make to each other is private, but they have a public ceremony that sort of announces to the rest of the world that they've gotten married, you know. Baptism is sort of like a commitment to Christ. It is a public confession. We want to be identified with him, as well as having a symbolism of this that we've just read. The point is, of course, that we have the energy, the same energy in us that was in Christ. And therefore, the grave cannot hold us. And that's a marvelous thing, because death is the universal equalizer. No matter what plans, hopes, ambitions, sorrows, struggles people have, the grave ends it for all of them. Man can be the richest man in the county here, and still the moment he hits the dirt, he's through. But for the Christian, with the Spirit of Christ in, that's no problem. Because the death then becomes the doorway to life, really. As someone has said, it's like putting out the candle because the daylight has come. And so we don't need to fear death. You may be uneasy, you don't know what's going to happen up there, perhaps, or how well you'll be received. We're not always really that sure that we're going to be received as... Well, there's some people that seem to be very pious people that we think might come in for a little more laurels than we are. But we'll have life, eternal life, eternal life. And the grave cannot hold us, and there's no need to fear death whatsoever, because it's just the beginning of life for us. And in eternal life, which is marvelous because we will no longer be prisoners of space and time, and we'll be able to enjoy the entire universe.